All right, so thankfully with Aaron being willing to keep on track with my teaching schedule last week, I'm still on schedule to finish the Gospel of Mark on Resurrection Sunday, which is convenient because the Gospel of Mark ends with the resurrection. And so let's continue on this week in chapter 7. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you so you can follow along with us today. So up here up front, we got someone. As we're working through Mark chapter 7, when you're covering a whole chapter, you have this this important thing that for the sake of people's time, you have to kind of pick out the main threads that follow through that particular passage. And so kind of like when you see a thread on your sweater and you start tugging it, that's what we're going to be doing in this passage. We're going to be tugging on just a couple of threads that kind of run through this. The one thread that you're going to see kind of run through this, and they're actually kind of two threads that are going to be intertwined as it works out in this passage. But these two threads we're going to be looking at today are the threads of tradition and defilement, and how those two things work together. And so we're going to see that specifically in the nature of ceremonial washings and food, and then on to people, and this idea that there are some people that are or maybe defiled or in some way not clean enough to be around or to be touched or to be loved by God. And so we're going to tug on both of those threads and see where God brings us. I thought I would start, though, by illustrating what the issue is with tradition. And here's what I mean by tradition. Tradition is anything that we set alongside the Word of God that isn't the Word of God. Tradition can be a wonderful thing. There are great traditions that have kind of helped us to focus our faith, that have kind of helped us to kind of work through the process of our salvation, that have helped us to live before God. Those traditions can be very helpful. But some traditions have been misused by people over the years to either make people feel like they're not good enough to God because they don't follow the tradition, or in some cases, people substitute the tradition for the truth of God. So let me illustrate that for you. This is out the window of my car this morning on the way to church. And this will all be perfect. Nobody will get in trouble as long as nobody asks, who took that picture, Sean? Don't ask that question. It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with, put your hand down. That has nothing to do with the illustration. But what I would like to point out is the speed limit there. That is the law. The speed limit on Riding Club Road is 45 miles an hour. Unfortunately, my car does not agree. My car, all by itself, has a tendency to reach up a little bit beyond 45 miles an hour. What you will also notice in this picture, though, I am actually going 45 miles an hour. Speed limit means that's the actual speed you're supposed to go. Anything less than that is too slow. That's the way that works, right? I don't know how you guys drive, but that's the kind of the way that works, particularly in the middle of the morning when you can see for 47 miles that there is nothing in front of you. But I have a tradition because I do have a tendency to drive a little bit fast. My tradition is anytime I can, I set my cruise control. And so you can see that tradition down there of setting the cruise control. It might not be as obvious to you, but that little indicator next to the speed there on your left-hand side, that's my car saying your cruise control is set at 45 because 45 is the speed limit. I'm going the speed limit. No laws have been broken there, as long as we don't ask how the picture got taken. So everything's going great there. There's nothing wrong with me setting my cruise control there. I've not done anything wrong. And my tradition is helpful to me to keep me following the law. I'm just realizing there's police officers that attend our church as I kind of look over this way for the rest of the sermon today. But I'm just pointing out that my tradition is in no way bad. It's actually a very helpful, good guidance as a tradition. But where it becomes a problem is when I'm teaching my kids to drive. If I'm teaching my kids to drive and the law says that you drive 45 miles an hour, but my tradition says the way you keep that law is by setting your cruise control, if I am in the car with my kids while they're driving and they don't set the cruise control, but they never broke the law, and yet I chew them out anyway, I'm angry at them for breaking my tradition, even though they didn't actually break the law. Well, a lot of the things that we do sometimes as Christians is we get angry at people for not following our traditions instead of what God actually desires from us. Now, we can throw all kinds of things in there. There's all kinds of ideas that I actually have a list of 11 if you'd like to hear some of them. I don't know that I should share all 11 of them, but just looking through these, there are certain traditions that we hold to as if they are the very Word of God. One of those traditions that gets the most argumentation in churches is obviously worship, that there are certain people that believe worship should always be a certain style and anything outside of that style. And it goes to all different extremes. I know a particular pastor that I was speaking to one time, and he said, basically, if the person who wrote the song hasn't been dead for 500 years, the song is no good. And that was just his way of thinking about worship. I know other groups of people that think any instruments at all on the stage are by nature sinful. Even though the scripture says to worship him with harp and with lyre. It's just the scripture is so obvious that, but because they want their worship to be as holy as possible, they're afraid that things like drums or guitars, particularly ones that plug in, electric guitars, right? That those might somehow defile the worship. They might take what is given to God and make it unclean. You see how that happens. Here's another one. That I think is an interesting one. I'm trying not to do them all here. So dress code is one of my favorites. Dress code, there are certain people that think you have to dress a certain way to go to church. I don't know that there's anything in Scripture that actually tells you how to dress. I do know in James, it says if you see somebody that's dressed nicely and somebody who is not, and you give preferential treatment to the person who's dressed nicely, you've sinned. And yet there is this tradition, as I tried to read on the tradition of where dress codes in churches came from, I actually heard that who knows this, it was on the internet, so it's got at least a 2% chance of being true. But where I heard that tradition came from was England. Back in England, that the Church of England, that the Queen would visit various churches throughout the year, and you never know if she's going to be at your church on Sunday. And so if the queen's going to be there, man, I better dress up. I want to look good for the queen. And so it just kind of became this tradition. I would love to find out the tradition of the big fancy hats down south. Like that to me would be exciting to kind of know more of the tradition of that. My tradition is I dress for coverage and comfort. As long as all the important stuff is covered and I'm not overheating, things are good, right? That's, to me, that's all that really comes down to it. I have found, though, I've made this mistake before. So years ago in the youth ministry, we had a young man that was visiting our youth ministry. This was when we were in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And his first week with us visiting the youth ministry, I noticed that he was wearing a coat that advertised on the back of it was a strip club. Now, he's visiting the church, so I'm assuming probably an unbeliever, right? Assuming, I don't know that for sure. And so I think to myself, he's just visiting. Keep your mouth shut, Sean. Just shut up. You can do this. But then he came back a second time. Now we have an issue, right? Now he's a regular. And so I decide I'm going to have a conversation with this young man. And I explain to him why his jacket is offensive. I even offer to buy him a new jacket. And then he looks at me with the saddest puppy dog eyes I've ever seen. And this was a weird moment for me because I looked at him as kind of this tough punk kid. Like he just looked like he was ready to fight all the time. He just looked angry, didn't seem to be enjoying anything about the world in his life. And his eyes just kind of turned in that moment. And he said, "But my mom works there." And now I'm a loser, right? Because I was so worried that somebody would be offended by his coat that I was more concerned about his coat than I was about him. That hurts a little bit. You know, I never saw that kid again. My tradition was a little bit worrisome there, wasn't it? It makes sense. I can logically plan out why I shouldn't want this guy advertising unholy things to our youth ministry. Like, I can make that case. But I could have just as easily spoken to the kids in the youth group and said, "Hey, let's love him more than we hate his coat. That would have been a better way, where my tradition kind of got, and you know, as you know, I have a very low level of a dress code, but one of those things in my, is your clothing shouldn't be offensive by the things that are on there. Another one that I think is an interesting tradition that we have in churches, I'm about to step on everybody's toes all at the same time. Here's a tradition that we have in churches. It's called Christmas. Where's Christmas in the Bible? It's not mentioned anywhere. Where does it say that annually that the disciples gathered together to celebrate Jesus' birthday party? It's not in there anywhere. But you know, if you don't have a Christmas Eve service, your church ain't right. Like, it's just not right. I'm not opposed to Christmas Eve services. I'm not opposed to Christmas. I love Christmas. We do that every year, but the celebration of Christmas is not a celebration or an ordinance that was given to us by God. I was talking to a pastor this week. They did, instead of a Christmas Eve service, they did Christmas Eve service, where they actually just went out in the community on Christmas Eve and served people. Instead of singing songs and gathering together. Is he wrong? No, there's no Christmas Eve service in Scripture. But it's so easy for us to just find those things that have been habit for us and to just do those over and over and over again until such a time where either the next generation or some of the people you've been around learn from your example and make the assumption that that's actually the Word of God. And then when that gets carried on from generation after generation after generation, people begin to codify those traditions and care more about those than they do the actual word. It's kind of a scary thing that happens. And that's what we're going to find today in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem." The him there is Jesus. See, there's hymns in church. Tradition. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men.'" So here's the issue. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the time, are watching Jesus and his disciples, and they notice that the disciples ate without washing their hands. But I want to be clear on what it means, not washing their hands, so that all the moms in the room don't freak out. It's not washing to like get dirt off your hands. It was a ceremonial cleansing that they would do, not only of their hands, but of their pots and their pans. And anytime they went out into the world, into the marketplace, they would ceremonially clean themselves so as to get not dirt off their hands, but the defilement of being around non-Jewish people off of them. Now, Jesus' disciples weren't following that tradition. There's no Old Testament law that says you're supposed to do this. This was their tradition. And so these Pharisees saw this tradition not being upheld by the disciples, and now they're offended because of that. And so they asked Jesus, what's the deal? Why aren't they washing their hands? Why aren't they ceremonially making themselves clean? And Jesus, as he often does a great job of just connecting to the heart of what's going on in their minds there. And he says, "Rightly did Isaiah the prophet, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" And then he goes on to quote, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Here's the issue that Jesus had with this. They were more concerned about their traditions than they were about the actual Word of God. Their hearts were not with God. They weren't in love with God. They were in love with their tradition, their styles, their methodology. That's what they were in love with. They weren't in love with God. The issue was their heart. And so God says it this way. Jesus says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He's attacking this idea that they were somehow going to judge somebody for not following traditions. Again, traditions can be good. They can be helpful. But they are just that. They're just traditions. They're not the Word of God. These people, it seems, from God's perspective, they were actually neglecting the Word of God so they could hold to their tradition. Now, Jesus is going to give them an example of how they do that here in verse 9. He says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or for his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So he's going to give this example of they basically were refusing to care for their parents, their older parents, which all parents, by the way, are typically older than you. But anyway, so I don't know why I had to specify older. That's why I'm just making fun of myself. It's easy to do. They were not honoring their parents when their parents had need, and they were saying, well, I would help you, but everything that I have is dedicated to God, and should I rob from God to help you? And they could probably even make this biblical case, like, look, God owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. Everything is ultimately his. We're just stewards of what is God's. And so even the money in my checking account, it belongs to God. Why should I take what's God's and give it to you? You're not as important as God. They were looking for loopholes, looking for ways to avoid the things in Scripture they didn't like. They were dishonoring the Word of God by their actions. Of course, if they had taken that to the next logical step, and God, who owns everything, said to honor my father and mother, the most godly thing I can do with the money that he's given me stewardship of is to honor my father and mother. That's actually the logical scriptural conclusion. But they were trying to look for a loophole by saying, oh, that's dedicated to God. I'm going to be using that for God's benefit later at a different time, you know, after I pay my cable bill, after, you know, all the different things, after I get the new clothes that Sean's not going to find offensive and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to use that money for God. And Jesus, of course, is pretty disgusted by this and essentially tells them that they're invalidating the Word of God by their traditions. This is where it gets scary. When I take my tradition and I use it to make you feel as if you're not good enough for God, to make you feel as if you're not welcome by God, that's where it gets scary. I saw this played out in Haiti as we went to pray for this gal. She's dying. She's on her deathbed. In the rafters above her is her coffin. She knows she's about to die. Her family is basically just waiting for her to die. We share the gospel with her, and she says, I can't accept Jesus as much as I love him. I love the idea. I want to be a Christian, but I can't do it. And we said, why? And she said, because I'm addicted to tobacco. I can't stop smoking. Therefore, I can't accept Christ. Therefore, I can't enter to heaven. Are you kidding me? Looking at her coffin, knowing she's going to die, believing that she's going to meet God, but she had been so filled with this tradition that because she smoked, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't enough to save her. A tradition. I would say that their tradition had invalidated the word of God. Jesus died to pay the price for her sins because she couldn't. He didn't die so that she could somehow clean her life up enough to earn his death. They've got it all backwards. Now, turning away from the Pharisees and the scribes, it tells us in verse 14, Jesus, after he called the crowd to him again, he said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So we wiggle our ears. If we have ears to hear, let us hear. Anything that is outside you, that is brought into you, cannot spiritually defile you. Now that, in and of itself, doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Okay, that's a good point, Sean. Anything that is outside of you that you bring into yourself cannot spiritually defile you. Tobacco, alcohol, crack cocaine, whoa, McDonald's. I'm progressing to worst, you know. Anything that you take in from outside of you cannot defile you spiritually. Does that set awkward with you a little bit? Just a little bit, maybe. It does a little bit with me. What it's saying, though, is that what is within you is what's actually doing the defiling. Let me put it to you this way. I have a long-standing battle with fast food and Coca-Cola. I just do. There is nothing wrong with drinking Coca-Cola. There is nothing wrong with eating fast food. But what I do is I medicate myself with them. That's what I do. That I, particularly when I'm stressed, I cope with my stress by drinking a Coke or a four. I cope with my stress by going out for fast food. And I've even tried to seek even further down where that comes from. Where, you know, what really does stress me out so much that I need a Coke? What really does stress me out so much that I need fast food? What stresses me out to that point? And it's 100% this idea that I'm trying to be a people pleaser. The thing that stresses me out more than anything is to know that there are people out there who maybe aren't pleased with the way that I've done something, who don't feel like I've done a good enough job or considered their feelings enough or thought through enough to consider their circumstances. And so time and time again, and we're all going to be in this circumstance the rest of our life, we're going to find ourselves in these circumstances where we're trying to make decisions that impact other people. And when I'm doing that, every single time, I feel miserable. And so I have trained my brain to drink a little bit of soda, which brings in just enough of a dopamine hit where I don't feel so miserable anymore. And that's the exact same process that we use when it comes to food. If you have an addiction to food, it's the exact same process you use if you look at pornography to deal with your stress. It's the exact same process you use if you're using pot or marijuana or meth or whatever it is. You're trying to induce this feeling, this ecstasy, to overcome the pain that's in your heart. And what I recognized about my pain is it's not just people-pleasing, it's idolatry. Because I'm more concerned with what everybody else thinks than I am with what God thinks. And as long as I have that battle, the heart of that battle came not from McDonald's. It's not McDonald's fault. No lawsuits coming from me. It's not Coca-Cola's fault. It might have been back in the day when they were putting cocaine in it. That's a little, talk about that one later, but it's not their fault. It's mine. It's what's coming out of me. He'll say it more clearly like this, if that didn't make sense as he said it to the crowds. He says this to his disciples in verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Catch that. It's not what you bring in you that defiles you. It's what's already existed in your heart that gets played out in your life that is defiling. Sin is not the thing you brought into you. Sin is the thing that exists within you already that causes you to act a certain way. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And when you hear people say, "I'm going to follow my heart," just trust that's going to go poorly for them. It's just going to go poorly for them. Think of it this way in terms of original sin. I was thinking this through this week. So many of us are worried that we're going to go out into the world and be defiled by it. But the reality is that God's creation was perfect. The world is defiled by us. It's our actions. It was the intents of our heart that led to all the nastiness in the world around us. The world didn't do this to us. We did this to the world. And it started in the book of Genesis. It started in the Garden of Eden. When the question was asked, "Did God really say?" Well, it looks good to eat. You know, I probably know better than God. I'm just going to do my thing, my way, and just eat whatever I want. Sin entered the world, and it proceeded from the heart of man. Specifically woman, just to be clear, but joking, bad joke, sorry. Sin came from humanity to the world. The world was created perfect by God. When we look around the world and we see all these evil things that we're offended by, that we're so upset by, understand that those things flowed out of the heart of man. Those things flowed out of the heart of humanity. Those are the reasons that we need a Savior. And so you look at this list: evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I mean, Mark knew what he was talking about, right? He understood this stuff. He's got pretty much the whole list there. There's not anything that's really missed categorically. All of those things came from us out into the world, from humanity to defile the world. What were the Jews worried about? They were worried about the world defiling them, which meant they had an issue understanding the heart of the matter. But for the Jews that thought that we're great, the rest of the world is evil, their issue was pride. It might have been a nationalistic pride, but it was a pride that said, "We are better, we are greater." It came out of their heart. And for them, it was all a big show. "Look, I have washed the world off of me. Ugh. Now I can eat my ham sandwich." Wait a second, you're Jewish. Right? Like there's this issue there that their life wasn't matching up with their ceremonies. Now that doesn't mean that alcohol is not destructive. That doesn't mean that meth is not destructive. That doesn't mean that McDonald's isn't coating my entire body, mummifying me from the inside out. which is why I'm going to live forever, right? Preservatives. It's in the name, right? That doesn't mean those things can't do physical harm to me, but those things are not the spiritual issue. It's the thing in my heart that I'm feeding with those things. That's the issue. And Jesus lays it out there so beautifully for us. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And it's a change of mindset for the people hearing this. For the Jews hearing this, they had to think, this Jesus guy knows nothing. We have the law of God. It tells us, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And all of those things look like behavior modification. But here's the issue. It's easier for me to know just by somebody's actions what's in their heart than to actually look in their heart. I can't see what's in your heart. I can't. Somebody can stand before me and present themselves as a perfectly nice human being, and I'm going to think to myself, what a great guy. And he could have people chained into the dungeon of his basement for all I know. Ask everybody that ever said anything about their neighbor, the serial killer. Seemed like a nice enough guy. That's because you never checked his basement. Because you don't know what's in his heart. You only know what's being presented in front of you. It's what proceeds out of the heart. And so God established in the law some very clear guidelines, but they were intended to, as it says in Galatians, to be tutors, to tutor us about Jesus Christ. They were intended to point us in a direction. They weren't intended to be specifically do this, 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 this. If you do those 616 things, you will have earned salvation. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's God saying, look, you can't live that perfectly. Here's the evidence. I gave you all the rules, you couldn't follow them. What does that tell you? That there's a problem with you that needs to be examined. That you need to surrender yourself to God. All of it was pointing us to the work that was going to be done on the cross by Jesus Christ. And it's not just about food, it goes into people. You remember that the Jews had a particular distaste for Gentiles, and so we're going to see how this plays out in verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. When he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You understand in that illustration what he's saying, that the Gentiles were viewed as dogs in comparison to the Jews. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left again. And so it's not just about the unclean stuff, it's also the unclean people. What were the Jews concerned about? The disciples had the world on them. They were defiled by the Gentile world around them, all the Gentile people that they might have bumped into in the marketplace, and now I got Gentile on me. I'm going to have to ceremonially clean myself because I went to the market and I got Gentile all over me. And so now it's going to play out in a very clear and in a very passionate way. If you can imagine the situation, this woman has heard about Jesus, the Jewish guy who's healing people. She knows the Jews hate Gentiles. And yet there's this Jewish guy that can heal people, and her daughter is possessed by a demon. She loves her daughter so much that she doesn't care about how horrible this circumstance looks, about how she anticipates Jesus might respond. She goes to Jesus and she fell at his feet. What a great way to make sure he stopped walking, right? Like in that moment, he now has to pay attention. And she starts begging him, cast this demon out of my daughter. Now, I often think about the circumstances. Like, is Jesus speaking to her, or is he speaking to everybody that's listening? He knows that all the Jews who've been surrounding him everywhere he goes find all the Gentiles to be offensive. As he's going to say here in a minute, they would view them as stray dogs on the street. That's how they saw anybody who was not Jewish. It's worse than racism because it's racism against not just a couple of, it's racism against the whole world. If you're not me, you're a mess. Okay, so it's this crazy situation. Jesus knows there's a crowd all the way around him, circling him. She falls at his feet and says, heal my daughter. And he says, as the Jews would rightly expect him to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't waste my healing power on the dogs. I have children to heal. Of course, she's thinking to herself, I have a child to heal. My child. And so she continues to beg, and then she says this powerful statement. She says, yes, Lord, which I think is powerful in and of itself, that she calls him Lord, and she's kneeled down before him, and yet the Jews were surrounding him, attacking him, none of them submitting themselves to him, right? She kneels down before him and says, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. We had, when our kids were little, we had this little wiener dog, miniature dachshund, and you could not get that dog's eyes off of the high chair when there was a kid in it, because that dog knew something's about to hit the floor, and it's mine, right? It's coming my way. And then once we would take the kids out, the dog was like up on there, like, give me anything I can get off the seats. I'm going to lick the side of it just in case some nice broth fell down. That's the picture. This is how this woman is envisioning this. She says, yeah, great. Feed all your children. Just give me some of the crumbs. And Jesus is like, that's a good answer. Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. But in doing so, he illustrated to the Jews who are watching this that their traditional understanding of clean and unclean, particularly how it approached the idea of other people, was flawed. God desires love more than sacrifice. God desires that we look at everything in the same way he's later going to teach the Good Samaritan story. Everything would be through that lens. Jesus said that all the law, all the prophets hinge on these two concepts, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus demonstrated what that looked like. Certainly the Jews were supposed to be a separate people, a holy people, but that was never to prevent them from loving other people. As Christians, we're supposed to be a separate people, a different people, a holy people, but that holiness, that separation, that difference should never prevent us from loving other people, any other people, any other people. Because we all have that one same common denominator, that each and every one of us has that same wickedness of heart apart from Jesus Christ. And as you were before Christ, in death, in dying, in slavery to your sins and trespasses, so is each and every one of those non-Christians out there. And they desperately need to know the love of Jesus Christ. And they will never, ever learn it if all the ambassadors of Christ keep them at arm's length. If none of the ambassadors of Christ will have anything to do with them, they will never experience the love of Christ. There is nothing unclean, and there was no one so defiled that Jesus didn't love and care for them. Another example I'll set the tone for this. He's going to run across a man who's disabled. He's unable to hear. He's unable to speak. In the Jewish mindset, and you can see this clearly laid out in John chapter 9, where Jesus refutes this same tradition, but in the Jewish mindset, anybody that had a physical disability obviously was in sin. That was God's punishment for their sin. That's how the Jews saw disabled people. What did they do wrong, right? Why he's deaf? It's something he did, or maybe something his parents did. This guy is deaf and mute because of something that his family did or that he did. It's some sort of sin. Therefore, that guy is defiled. And so in verse 31, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And by the way, I imagine you would if you can't hear what you're saying. Right? Like, that just makes sense. So they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and putting his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Unclean, unclean. I'm just saying, right? And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, there's a connection here prophetically to Isaiah 35, where it tells us that the Messiah will give the mute the ability to speak. And so there's definitely a connection there. In fact, this word that's used here that explains that he can't speak is used in the Hebrew translation. When they translated the New Testament into Hebrew, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, and there's only one place it's used in the Old Testament. That's that Isaiah 35 prophecy, saying that he will give speech to those who can't speak. And so it's just a fulfillment of that prophecy. But again, you're looking at a people group that the Jews found offensive because there had to be some sort of sin in their life for this guy to be deaf and unable to speak. There had to be. Jesus takes him aside from the crowd, and it might look weird to you, but imagine you're trying to communicate to somebody who's deaf, but imagine they don't know sign language. I want to talk to them about their ears. What am I going to do? Plug the ears, right? I'm going to somehow symbolize that. I want to give them what's in my mouth, the ability to speak, and I want to put it in their mouth. What better way to illustrate that? Take something out of your mouth and put it in their mouth. He's somehow communicating with God's guy. At least that's how I see this. I would suggest that your first instinct when you run across somebody who can't talk is not to spittle in their mouth. Well, Jesus did it. Again, that which is outside you cannot defile you. No, but it can still be dirty and gross. Don't do it. I do not kiss my dogs on the mouth. Well, really, anywhere for that matter. But when I see that, and they just stick there, and then the dog licks something off of their tongue, I'm just like, what are you doing? That's wrong. It doesn't spiritually defile you, it just physically grosses me out, okay? That's all I'm saying. And so some people would look at what Jesus is doing here and going, ew, icky. Get that out of your mouth. Ew, right? Some people would see this as icky, but he's trying to communicate to a guy who can't hear, can't speak. I'm pretty sure American Sign Language had not been invented yet because of the American part in front of it, right? Like, and we have nowhere in Scripture that says Jesus somehow in his training to be a carpenter learned sign language. He's trying to communicate with this guy in some way that I'm going to unstop your ears and I'm going to loose your tongue. And then Jesus says these words that mean be open, but that guy can't hear him. And yet the miracle was accomplished. Jesus stepped into the life of somebody who was seen as less than by society. And he brought healing to them. demonstrating once again that their false view of clean and unclean, of defiled and undefiled, was not in line with the heart of God. I can tell you where this happens. It happens in the Old Testament scriptures, right? People will read through the Old Testament and they'll see things in there and they'll start to apply those more widely than they were ever intended. I'm going to tell a horrible story. I'll try not to offend, but this is how it happened. Years ago, Kevin Pock and I were chatting one day, and I made the mistake of explaining to somebody who has 12,000 children, give or take, lots of kids, I made the mistake of explaining to him that my last official duty in the military was to have them give me a vasectomy, because it was free. They're just giving them away, right? And so he then pulls out this Old Testament scripture about how a priest who has crushed testicles can't enter into the service of the Lord. And he says, you can't be a pastor. Well, a few months later, his toenail gets infected. And I bring out another scripture that says, him with a deformed foot cannot enter into the service of the Lord. We take these things places they were never intended to go. Well beyond the reach of Scripture. I'm thinking right now to myself, is that something you normally share in public? Well, if I've defiled you, it came from my heart. Here's simply what Jesus is trying to. This is the thread that we're tugging on in these passages. We're so worried that something out there is going to defile us. But all the stuff out there is just the tools that our heart use to express the sin that's already inside us. The desires of our flesh, the desires of our heart, it's already here. And we use things like Coca-Cola. We use things like McDonald's. I should get endorsement money, right? Like, I bring that up all the time. We use drugs. We use sex. We use sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We use that stuff to play out the sinful desires of our heart. But the music itself, it's not defiling. It's not. The computer in front of us is not defiling. It's what we do with it that's defiled. The images on the screen are the representation of the defilement in the cameraman's heart. And we use that to express what's already in our heart. We have a heart problem, not a everything else in the world problem. This is what has to be repaired. And we repair that by the slow work of the Word of God being placed in our life. It's not an immediate thing. The day that I became a Christian, my sinful desires did not disappear. Now, having been a Christian for 30 years, rough math, because I didn't actually want to do math, about 30 years-ish, my heart is still filled with sin. It's still there. God is continuing to work on my heart, and he's going to bring us through this, and hopefully if you've been investing your life in the Word, you're going to see progress in those things. Hopefully if you're filled with the Spirit of God, self-control becomes more of an issue where you actually start to be able to control some of those urges. But you have in your body a dying flesh that is crying out to be fed. Your dying flesh is always crying out, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. And your growing spirit is battling against your flesh saying, no, And sometimes we let our flesh win, and sometimes we let our spirit win. But the arc of a Christian's life in general is going to be moving towards a holiness, but never to the point of personal holiness until we're brought into eternity with Jesus Christ. If anybody tells you they've already achieved personal holiness, not the imparted holiness that comes from Jesus, where he takes his righteousness and he applies it to our account and says, I'm not going to count your stuff because your stuff is bad math. I can't handle all that in unholiness. I'm not going to count that. I'm going to count my holiness towards your account. That's already done. But the progressive sanctification that happens within the believer's life is a continual ongoing process throughout your entire life. And it's not that we've arrived yet, but we're pointed in the right direction because of our newfound love for God that's played out through his word and through his spirit. Do you know how hard it is to not, for me personally, to not look at sin in the world and see the person behind the sin? I'm really good at being offended by the sin. That's an easy task to take up because it makes me feel good about myself, actually. Like, look, I'm still offended by something sinful. Yes! That's good. Be offended by sin. But not so offended by sin that you don't recognize that the person who's sinning is just like you in need of a Savior. How do you love your neighbor unless you love them more than you hate their sin? Amen? Well, let's pray that out. Good news is God's going to make you figure this out sometime this week. He's going to put somebody or something in your life to mess with you, to test you, to train you. Sorry, I was getting all my words wrong there. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I do pray that you are actually going to be challenging us in these things, that even right now that your Holy Spirit is bringing to our minds people or circumstances that have been so difficult for us to deal with because we were so offended by the actions or the tools that we couldn't see past those things to love the people who are overwhelmed and enslaved by their own sin. Well, Father, I am so thankful that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, were willing to look past my sin and willing to forgive me of those sins, even though I didn't deserve it. Father, I thank you that you're continuing to refine us. You're continuing to purify us as a people. You're continuing to take us to the point where our actual life meets the way that you see us, that you've imputed or handed to us or applied your Son's righteousness to us. But Lord, you're slowly bringing us to a place where we live like it's true. Father, would part of that refining process be an examination of how we see the people and the things of this world? Father, we would be more filled with love, that we would never let our traditional view of things prevent us from loving you or loving the people that you've loved. Not that we abandon wisdom, not that we go pursue all these horrible things, but we just surrender ourselves to you. We pray this today in Jesus' name, amen. And I do just want to remind you and everyone here that God truly does love us despite all that's within us and despite all that we've done and despite even the evilness of our own heart and the evilness of our own actions and the defilement we've done towards the world and to others.